Well, good afternoon. I think we've got enough to start with. Why don't we begin by asking God to bless our time together. Our Father and gracious God, thank you for the privilege that we have to gather like this. We thank you for the conference thus far, and I pray you continue to be with us and bless us and help us to take on the information that you would have us glean here at this conference. We pray you do this for Jesus' sake, and amen. Well, the title of this talk, this workshop, is When Good Christian Co-workers Don't Get Along. And this is not so much a talk on staying in fellowship, although there may be some things that apply to that, and it's not so much a talk on getting back into fellowship when you've had a minor falling out with a dear friend and you've been, you know, not in step for a couple of days and then you put things right. Although there may be some things I say that will apply to that. I want to talk about a situation that is a bit more serious than those situations. And I'll begin by, begin with something that I want to wind up with, and that is to remind you that sweet Christian people can do terrible things. Right? Sweet Christian people can do terrible things, and our temptation when we see that happening is to say, well, those sweet Christian people aren't so sweet after all, or that everything I thought I knew about them over the course of 15 years has now just gone out the window because of this awful thing that they just did. Well, it's not quite as clear-cut as that. It's not quite as simple as that. I want to explain to you the mechanism that lies underneath sweet Christian people doing terrible things to each other, saying terrible things, acting in terrible ways. And I want to do this not so much that you can rush out and follow these three easy steps to making everything better, but so that you can simply understand how you got where you are. How did this happen? Now, sometimes this will enable you to get out again. Other times you won't be able to get out. The damage is irreparable. But at least you won't be befuddled. You won't be confused about how this happened. What do you do when the issues that divide coworkers in a Christian ministry don't seem to be the real issues? All right? The textbook selection, or who was going to chair the committee, or who was going to teach that course, those are the issues. But everything that has happened as a result of that disagreement or conflict or whatever seems to be way out of proportion to the issue, and so the issue is obviously not the issue. How should you understand it when all your attempts, to reconcile things only serve to make things worse? The more you try to be forgiving and sweet and long-suffering and gentle and caring and go the second mile, the more you try to do that sort of thing, why does it only appear to inflame the situation? And then, lastly, how should you deal with the temptation to make sense of what's happening, to make sense of this tangled situation by demonizing the people on the other side of whatever the dispute is? So as I said before, this is not a talk on three easy steps to reconciliation with all. Right? This is not three easy steps to do whatever it is you want to do. The Apostle Paul says, as far as it's possible with you, remain at peace with all men. And the assumption in his statement is that it's not always possible. All right, so as far as it's possible with you, be at peace with all men. Don't let the one remaining obstacle to reconciliation be you. But if you have if there's no obstacle to reconciliation on your end, that doesn't mean that automatically every time there's always going to be a happy ending. Here's the scenario. The first 3 years of your school went swimmingly. You can adjust this, the first 6 months, the first 5 years, whatever it is. The first 3 years of your school went swimmingly. There were challenges, of course, but they were the best years of your life. The best years of your life were powered by coffee, adrenaline, and the Holy Ghost. You decided in late July that you were going to open the school in September. And you recruited a few other out-of-control, crazy people. And you did it. And the Lord has prospered and blessed the school, and it's grown and it's flourished. Best years of your life. Nothing could defeat you, it seemed. Nothing could make you fail. Nothing, that is, except success. If the devil can't beat you with defeat, he will beat you with success. Right? So he will get you this way, or he will get you that way. If you have avoided the ditch of failure, the next thing you need to beware of is the ditch of success. Don't spend all your time avoiding the problem that's in your rearview mirror. The problem that you're leaving behind is not the one that's going to get you. The curve that you successfully navigated is not the curve that's going to cause you to lose control of your automobile. It's the curve up ahead that's going to get you. It's the one you're headed toward. It's not the one you're leaving behind. And if you've successfully gotten through the liftoff stage, if your school is up and running, and there was this obstacle and that obstacle, and the state was harassing you, and people were saying things, and you overcame everything against all odds, you have successfully defeated the temptations of failure, successfully defeated defeat. What you need to do is beware of the temptations that will come with success. Right? What are the temptations that will come with success? Monumental challenges in your early days, monumental challenges were met and overcome. But now, trivial and petty differences threaten to undo the whole thing. What is going on? Where's this coming from? Why? What's the deal? Now, I want to qualify a few things. Nothing that I'm going to say here is intended to minimize the reality of sin. I'm not trying to minimize the sinfulness of sin, and I'm not trying to minimize the sinfulness of sin when Christians commit sin. Sin is sin, and sin must be confessed as sin in order for us to be restored to fellowship with God and with one another. It says in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. If we don't have fellowship with one another, then somebody is not walking in the light. Right? One or the other. So if God's here and the two of you are here, the closer you get to God, the closer you're getting to each other. Okay? And if you're not close to each other at all, if you can't be in the same room together, then somebody is not walking with God. Somebody's not in fellowship with God. And I'm not trying to say that, oh, since sweet Christian people are engaged in this conflict, that therefore there's nothing sinful about it. No. Sin is sin, and we ought not to explain it away or label it euphemistically and so on. What I'm trying to get you to see is how deceptive sin is, how sneaky it is, not how righteous it is. So I'm not trying to tell you that sin is okay. I'm trying to say that sin is subtle. And sin is never more subtle than when it's decked out as righteousness. It is not righteousness, but when sin is decked out as righteousness, oftentimes Christians can buy it and say, yes, that is the righteous thing. I've got to take a stand for the truth. I've got to take a stand for this or that or the other thing. And it's sold to them as though this were biblical or doctrinally sound or whatever, but it's not really. So what I want to do here is help you understand the mechanism of this particular kind of sin. What makes it go? What makes it tick? And in this, we are seeking to understand what makes good Christian people do terrible things. What makes sweet Christians do awful things? And no, it is not because orcs have somehow infiltrated your school. You're not going to be at the board meeting and have the opposing board member tear the rubber mask off. And I'm a permanent board member now. Okay, so I'm not excusing sin. This is not intended to excuse anything. I'm not urging what has you might call one-way forgiveness. One-way forgiveness is when someone does some terrible thing to you and you forgive them in your heart. Well, I guess one of the things I want to let you know is that you're not allowed to do that. You can't forgive them in your heart. Forgiveness is a transaction. Forgiveness is an exchange. Forgiveness requires two people. Now, you can be disposed to forgive. You can be ready to forgive. Not only can you be disposed and ready to forgive, you must be disposed and ready to forgive when someone has wronged you, but you can't conduct the transaction unless the person is doing it with you. You can't, if you're single and unmarried and you wish you were married, you can't console yourself by being married in your heart. Right. It doesn't work like that. If you're married in your heart, somebody's going to say, no, you need a husband. You need a wife. There needs to be another person in order to have a marriage occur. There needs to be two people engaged in reconciliation in order for forgiveness to occur. So if I could just mention a few books here. Unpacking Forgiveness by Braun, Braun. Unpacking Forgiveness by Braun. From Forgiven to Forgiving by Jay Adams. And The Peacemakers, I saw on one of the tables out here by Ken Sandy. What table was that on? What's that? Rockbridge's table. So The Peacemakers, Peacemaker by Ken Sandy is a very fine book on reconciliation, putting relationships back together. You can't do it by yourself. If someone breaks into your garage, steals your car, and is driving down the road with it, you can't run out into the street and yell after them, I forgive you. Forgiveness is when someone comes to you and says, I wronged you in the following ways. Would you please forgive me? They are asking you to promise, that they're asking you to make a commitment. Would you please not hold what I did against you, against me? I'm asking for you to promise me that you won't hold that against me judicially, you won't throw it in my teeth. Would you please forgive me? And when you say, yes, I forgive you, you are saying, I make that commitment. You can't say, I forgive you into a void when someone hasn't sought it. Because the statement, I forgive you, is saying, I'm not going to hold this against you, which you can't promise to do. Suppose a church discipline case comes up. The elders bring a charge against the person for doing whatever it was they did, and they ask you to testify. Did this happen? Yes, it happened. Well, are you being unforgiving in that? Are you breaking your word? When a husband and wife have a clash or a bump or a difficulty, and the husband comes to the wife and says, would you please forgive me? And she says, yes, I will forgive you. And then they have another clash the following week, and she says, this is what you always do. Just last week you did this. What she's doing is resurrecting the forgiven offense, throwing it in his face, and breaking her promise. She promised she wouldn't do that. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is a transaction. Now, when we imitate the Lord's prayer from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he is looking for forgiveness. He's seeking for forgiveness for them. He is disposed to forgive. He wants that forgiveness, and that's the way we ought to be. When we are wronged, we should be standing on tiptoe, standing ready to forgive if the person comes and seeks it. But if they don't come and seek it, you're not in a position to make that promise or that commitment unilaterally. If, however, you find you're consumed with bitterness, they've done this terrible thing, and you know you're bitter when you have imaginary conversations in your head all day. And then I said to him, and you replay that board meeting, you replay that parent-teacher conference, you replay it in your head, and you go over and over. And one good thing about bitterness, it keeps your memory sharp. And why does it keep your memory sharp? Review, review, review. You go over it, and you go over it, and every twitch, every comment, every syllable, you've got it, it's seared, and you go over it, and you're bitter. And if you're bitter, what happens is the person finally, after, miracle of miracles, a year and a half later, they come and seek your forgiveness. And it's the best apology ever spoken by a sinner in the history of the world, and you're not ready to extend forgiveness because you've been steeped in your own sin. It is a sin to offend, and it's a sin to be offended. It is a sin to step on toes, and it's not a sin to have toes to be stepped on. It's not a sin to be wounded, but it's a sin to let that wound get infected. The way I illustrate that is if someone wrongs you, double crosses you, betrays you, does some awful thing to you, we are not, as John Calvin was fond of saying, we are not blocks of wood or stone. We are human beings, and we can be wounded, we can be hurt, and it's not unspiritual to simply be a human being that is wounded by someone's treachery. That's not wrong. But the illustration is this. When someone wounds you, when someone wrongs you, that wound is going to be tender, it's going to give you some trouble for a bit. But what you need to do is clean and dress the wound and change the bandages every day. If you don't, the wound is going to get infected. Bitterness and resentment is the gangrene. Bitterness and resentment is the infection in the wound. If you clean and dress the wound daily, if you keep the wound clean and you keep it bandaged, time will heal the wound. If you get bitter, if the wound gets infected, then you're going to be muttering to yourself, review, 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 for 3 years, and then one day your arm falls off. One day it catches up with you. Or one day the person comes back and says, please forgive me for what I did or said in this instance, and you blame them not just for the wound, but for all the subsequent infections and doctor bills, and you blame them for everything. Well, a good portion of that was your doing. A good portion of that was not, it was downstream consequence of what they did, but it's not what they did directly. A lot of what happens, a lot of the damage that occurs in these conflicts is damage that we do to ourselves in the name of the damage that the other person did to us. Bitterness hurts no one but yourself. And what you're doing is you're saying, in effect, that person has nothing but contempt for me. Because he has nothing but contempt for me and he kicked me in the head, I too will have nothing but contempt for me and kick myself in the head. Hard to do, but many people manage to do it. And what you do is you say amen to what they said. They said, this person should be treated like dirt. And then for the next 3 years, you say every day, amen, 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 amen. I'm going to treat the same person like dirt that they treated like dirt. I'm going to destroy my life. Well, that's what bitterness does. That's what resentment does. Bitterness and resentment can't do anything other than that. In Hebrews 12, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up, and by it many be defiled. Roots of bitterness spring up. And when you become bitter, the other person can't do anything right. And after a while, you know, you let it go for, 6 months, not only can they not do or say anything right, but the shape of their head is wrong. It's all pointy. They've got a pointy head, and they walk into the room, and you start calling for grace, and you're not getting any, right? Because their presence ticks you off. If the mere presence, the fact that they're breathing air on the same planet, is a temptation to you, then that indicates that a root of bitterness is under the ground in your life, and it's going to bear bitter fruit. Bitter roots bear bitter fruits. And roots, under the ground, you all know what it's like to say one Saturday morning that you're going to dig up the stump like this. And, you know, 6 hours and a rented backhoe later, you're dealing with half of the yard dug up, and he said, "What? This was just, it was just like this. That was all. I just cut that down." And all of a sudden, these roots go everywhere. Well, that's what happens. That's what bitterness is like. Bitter roots extend into every area of your life, and they will produce bitter fruit. And if bitter fruit is being produced, then you can infer from that that there is a bitter root. So, someone's wronged you, and this person who has wronged you is someone that you've guarded your own heart. It's objectively wrong what they did. There's no misinterpretation about it. You know that they have wronged you. And you've kept your heart free of resentment. You've kept your heart free of bitterness. And you're simply, honestly now, trying to understand, where did that come from? Why? And I've checked my heart. I've sought peace. I've tried to do things. Why? Every time I try to do it, I try and do what the Bible says, it just makes it worse. James gives us a breakdown of where conflict comes from in James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. He teaches us what creates this kind of setup, and particularly what not to do, which I've italicized near the end here, which will be the capstone of what I'm urging this afternoon. First, he says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?" Now, the first thing to address is that when Christians in a Christian school or in a church or in a homeschool co-op or wherever it is you happen to be, when Christians are trying to figure out where this conflict is that's tearing our organization apart, when you're trying to figure out where this conflict's coming from, where should you look? In the first place, you should look at the verse that says, "Where do conflicts come from?" Now, I'm no great Bible scholar. I'm no wise Latina woman. But it seems to me that when James says, "Where does all this conflict come from?" that might have something to do with where all this conflict comes from. Right? So when you want to know where this conflict that's tearing our school apart, where does it come from? James tells us. Now, the reason that seems very simplistic and straightforward, and the reason we don't go to James 4:1 is that James 4:1 is followed by James 4:2 and 4:3, and James says some very unflattering things. Where do these wars and conflicts come from? And notice he says, where do they come from among you? He's talking to brothers. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to people who have been forgiven for their sin. He's talking to sweet Christian people on both sides of a nasty wrangle. He's talking about that. So he's saying, my brothers, at the end of this passage, he says, when you talk about your brothers, he's assuming that he doesn't say brothers on the one hand and orcs on the other. It's where do these things come from among you? He says, come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members. So the first point is that when we want to know where conflict comes from, we should go to the part of the Bible, the place in the Bible where it tells us where conflict among us in our midst comes from. The second point I'd like to make is he says, you lust. Let me say, this is the Authorized Version, the King James Version. Don't assume that when you see the word lust, it means sexual lust. It means desire, intense desire. It means wanting. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that in a moment. Ye lust, ye desire, ye want, and have not. Ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, and yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. In other words, you don't have because you don't ask, and when you do ask, you don't get it because you're asking amiss. You're simply asking God to be your cosmic vending machine. You're asking God to simply gratify your desires. But that's not what God's there for. God, the universe and God's world, God's omnipotence do not revolve around you. And if I could say something else with regard to prayer here, there are two kinds of prayer. This is, I think, referring to one of them. There's the kind of prayer, unanswered prayer. There's the kind of prayer that unspoken prayer. There's the kind of prayer that we don't offer up to God because we're afraid that He will say no. All right? There's the other kind of prayer that we don't offer up to God because we're afraid that He will say yes. Okay? No is, Lord, please give me 10 tons of ice cream, the chocolate marshmallow kind, and freezers to hold it in, and 3 sports cars. And yes, I'm 47, you know. Yes, I'm going through a midlife crisis, and I want all this stuff. Lord, please give me this stuff. And then you start to pray that, and you don't. Why? Because you're afraid, rightly, that God will say no. Right? I don't want to pray that because I think God will say no. Someone else doesn't want to pray for patience because they're afraid that God will say yes. Lord, please give me patience and the opportunity to forbear with others today as they, you know, O Lord, that I have one nerve left and He's standing on it. Give me opportunities, give me special opportunities today to show forbearance to Him. And we're afraid to ask for that because we're afraid that God will say, that's a good prayer. That's a fine prayer. I'm going to grant that one. And you get to the office and He comes in and starts standing on your one remaining nerve. Well, James is talking about the requests that you ask, or you refrain from asking because you know that deep down this is just a pure and simple selfish request. He says, you ask and receive not, you ask because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. All right, so either you don't ask and you don't get, or you ask and you don't get because God sees your heart. The third thing here is, he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, here's the difficulty. In 1 John, we're told, love not the world, or the things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. John defines worldliness for us. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those three things that John mentions happen to be the three things that appealed to our first parents in the garden. Eve and Adam saw that the fruit was good to eat, lust of the flesh. It was delightful to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and it was able to make them wise, pride of life. Those three things, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is worldliness. Now, that kind of worldliness can, here's a trick question. That kind of worldliness, not really a trick question, can that kind of worldliness exist in the church? Yeah. In order to be wicked, as I said in the sermon last Lord's Day, wickedness, evil, does not consist of running through taverns and brothels talking like a pirate. You know, there are manifold opportunities to be as worldly as it gets in Christian settings. Okay, as worldly as it gets, and you can have a successful school, you can have a superb curriculum, you can be known all over for having gotten your act together and turned the school around or built the school from scratch. Is there glory in the classical Christian school movement? Yes. Are there plum positions in the classical Christian school movement? Yes. Are there people with a great reputation and people who are nobodies? Yeah. All those questions mean that worldliness is as much an issue right in front of us in our context as it is anywhere else. So when James says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God. He is not saying the world, just so that you believers might know, is over there on the other side of town, on the other side of the tracks. That's not the world. Solzhenitsyn once said that the line between good and evil runs through every human heart. Right? The line between good and evil runs through every human heart. Another way of getting at the same thing. You can be a friend of the world wherever you are. So when Paul says that Demas has abandoned him because he's in love with the present world, that might mean, we don't know because he doesn't specify, Demas may have run off to brothels and taverns and started talking like a pirate. He might have done that. But he might have just moved to a different part of the Christian world where the possibilities for advancement were better than they were with the Apostle Paul. You can be in love with the world inside the covenant as much as outside the covenant. You can be attracted by shiny trinkets as much in the church as outside the church. So understand that desire, the problem up above, he says, ye lust and have not, ye kill. And can you want things in the church? Can you want things in the school? Well, that, to ask the question is to answer it. Can you want that teaching position? Can you want that board position? Can you want to marry her? Can you want these grades for your children? Can you want this honor for your kids? Can you want in the Christian world? Yes. If you can want in this way, then you have all the combustible material for conflicts among you. This is where it comes from. And he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world, and you don't have to go across town, you don't have to abandon the faith, you don't have to apostatize in order for this to happen. Do you think, and this is really liberating when you think about it, James tells us, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? First, the Spirit that dwells in us veers toward envy. There's a bias built in. We live in a fallen world. Because we are forgiven in Christ, reigning sin, the old man, the old Adam, is crucified, as Paul tells us in Romans 6. But remaining sin is something we still have to deal with. God doesn't save us and then translate us, bam, to heaven right now. He doesn't save us and then take us up to glory immediately. We have to deal with remaining sin, and there's sin that remains in our members. Mortify your members which are on the earth, Paul says in Colossians 3. We have to deal with remaining sin in us, remaining sin in the body of Christ, and remaining sin in the world. Sin remains. And in certain parts of the world, sin reigns. In us, sin doesn't reign, but it does. We do have to deal with it. We have to put it to death. We have to... John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, John Owen once said, let not him think he makes any progress in godliness who walks not daily over the bellies of his own lusts. Let not him think he makes any progress in godliness who walks not daily over the bellies of his own lusts. Now that means, the fact that you're walking over them means that you have victory over these sins. The fact that you have to walk over them means that sin is remaining. There's a tendency there that you have to deal with. And the tendency is this. James, God says through James that the Spirit in us, the human heart, veers toward envy. Just naturally drifts that way. It goes that way. In order for you to get it to go like that, you don't have to do a blessed thing. Nothing. Now, one of the things is our grandkids, numbers 12 and 13, are twins, a boy and a girl. And they're a year and a half old, roughly. And it's remarkable to see these things play out at that level. The Spirit in us veers toward envy. If you walk up to one of the twins, and this is not just because they're twins, I mean any kids, your kids, whatever, you walk up to one of the kids and you give them an ice cream cone. What does the other one say if the other one can talk. Hey, right? That's what the second one says. And then you go back to the kitchen, you get an ice cream cone, and you put a second extra scoop on that one, and you come out and give it to the bereft one, and then the first one says what? Hey. Right? If they can't talk, can they communicate this sentiment anyway? Now, notice the spirit in us. Did you have to take your toddlers out, drop them off somewhere for lessons on how to do this? They didn't need lessons. They didn't need instruction. They didn't need any of that stuff. The spirit in us veers that way. Just let the steering wheel go and just keep going, and it just veers toward envy. Envy is this thing that wants what the other's got. It wants what the other person has. One of the Ten Commandments, the Tenth Commandment, addresses coveting your neighbor's goods. And it's remarkable the way the Ten Commandments phrase it. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his house, his car, his donkey, his male servants, his female servants, or anything else that's your neighbor's. He just goes through the whole catalog. You may not want what he's got. And that commandment is given to us because the spirit in us veers that way. Now, what's the difference between grown-ups and year-and-a-half-old twins? Well, twins express their envy raw. Right? It's just raw. It's just out there. It's funny. It's still that age where sin is cute. So long as you're dealing with it and disciplining, it's like, good grief, I can't believe it. You know. And when you grow older, when you get the requisite height and muscle strength and intelligence, does that make the envy go away? No, it just teaches you how to make your envy expressed in socially acceptable ways. It's not so much the position as it is the principle of the thing, you say, in indignation. I can take or leave that promotion, and I just happen to think objectively, that's all, that this other person is not the best person for the job, you say, reeling it in. And if you get really good at it, you reel it in, it's reeled in all the time. But that doesn't keep the conflict from erupting. But notice the next thing. It says the spirit in us veers toward envy, but he, God, gives more grace. God gives more grace. This is not something that you necessarily have to be defeated by. The spirit in us veers this way. You have to check daily. You have to deal with it daily. You have to guard your heart all the time. But you're not guarding your heart because sin is inevitable. That's not what we're dealing with. Going back to what I said earlier about mortifying sin. Take the illustration of a garden. When your life was a weed patch, before God planted the garden, that weed patch was the old Adam. That's the old humanity. That's the old way of being human. The weed patch is not a garden. That's the old man. God comes down and rototills your weed patch, plows it all under, and it's tilled ground. And he plants a good crop there. He plants a garden in what used to be a weed patch. That's the new man. The new man is the new garden. Now, if you go away for 2 weeks, don't pay any attention to this new garden, what do you have to do when you're gone for 2 weeks? What is necessary to do for you to ensure that weeds will grow? Nothing. It goes back to Edmund Burke's observation. All that's necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. All that's necessary for weeds to grow in your garden is nothing. All right, so you can have a genuine garden. It's a garden, not a weed patch. But you can come back and find a 2 foot tall weed in your garden. And Romans 6 is talking about the death of the old man, how the weed patch is turned into a garden. Colossians 3 is talking about Christians who have let the weeds get away from them. And he says, mortify your members which are on the earth. And then he lists a bunch of, fornication and evil desire and all these things. That's 2 foot high weeds. That's Colossians 3. And what does Paul say? Dig them up. All right, you get in there and you spend the day digging up those weeds. Mortify them. Put them to death. Stack the weeds off to the side. Then there is the third category of weeding, which is what is talked about in Romans 8, and that's what John Owen was referring to earlier. Every good gardener will tell you that you have to go out first thing in the morning and dig up the weeds that are the size of your thumbnail. And every morning, they will be there. You don't have to arrange for it. Every morning they will be there. And every morning you deal with it. And when God gives you the grace, this is the more grace that He's giving you. If you leave it alone, if you assume it's okay, and you haven't checked in 3 months, but you just assume that it's okay, it isn't. If you're checking your heart against competition, envy, whatever, and I'm not telling you the categories in which this envy or this jealousy might be operating. It might be teaching ability. It might be height. It might be beauty. It might be favor with the superintendent. It might be relationship with parents. It might be that my coworker teacher has got the good class and I got the duddy class. It could be any, you fill in the blank. Right? Whatever it is, if you're just on autopilot, assuming that everything's okay, it isn't okay. If you're checking your heart on a regular basis, then God gives more grace. Now, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now, let's say this really makes sense to you, and the Holy Spirit drives it home, and you realize, I do need to submit to God. I do need to resist the devil, and he will flee. I do need to approach God and draw near to him, and he will draw near to me. I need to cleanse my hands, and I need to purify my heart. I need to be afflicted and mourn. I need to humble myself. I need, as the Puritans would say, I need to get under. I need to get under, and take up the cross and follow Jesus. Now, God gives more grace. Now, here's the trick, and this is the thing that is going to trip you up if you don't understand what's going on. Oftentimes, I'm not talking about those situations where you have been the pill doing all the initiating, you know, harassing and name-calling and competitive, and you know, I'm not talking about a situation where you were the one picking the fight. I'm talking about the situation where you were really close and had warm affection and you really did for this other person, and then one day the relationship started to go south on you, and you did everything you could think of to keep it from going south, and you made appeals and then when you hear a talk like this and you think, oh, you know, my heart is so it's so easy for our hearts to lead us astray, and you confess your sins. This is the thing that I want to tell you, and I don't want you to take it wrong, because you could, but the problem was caused not by your vices, but the problem was caused by your virtues. Okay, the problem was not caused because you were under God's chastisement, right? The problem was caused because God was blessing you. Remember, what we're trying to explain is why someone else who was previously warm and affectionate suddenly becomes mysteriously hostile. And there's some thing that you're disputing over, but the thing you're disputing over is clearly, transparently not the issue. And you're trying to account for why is this person upset with me? The person is upset with you because you were living under the blessing of God. Okay, now, if you draw yourself up to your full height and say, yeah, I'm under the blessing of God, you bet, and I deserved it. If you do that, what have you just done? You've just forfeited the blessing of God, and you've been dragged down to their level, and then you just fight like dogs fighting over a piece of meat. Right? But what happens if your friend goes south on you, and everything's weird, and you check your own heart, and you humble yourself, and you submit yourself to God, and you resist the devil, and you check your own motives, and you cleanse your hearts, and God sees your cry, and he lifts you up and blesses you even more. Will that fix it with your friend? No, it will make it worse. All right? Now, think of this for a minute. This is not some truth tucked away in some corner of the Bible somewhere. This on the first pages of the Bible, Cain and Abel. Right? Now, we know from the fact that in the New Testament, brothers are, the Christian family is called the household of God, the family of God, and the Christian brothers and sisters are identified as family members, that we are Christian brothers. We infer from that that brotherhood is supposed to be close, and in Proverbs it says there's a brother is born for adversity, and that we have an indication from that that brothers are to be there by your shoulder when you're facing challenges. But if we were to go by the biographies and the histories in the Bible, what would we infer about brothers? What a bad business that is. You have Cain and Abel, right? You have Isaac and Ishmael. You have Jacob and Esau. You have the conflicts among the 12 brothers. You have Joseph and his brothers. You have David and his brothers. What's driving this? What's causing it? James is explaining where this kind of conflict between brothers arises. This is where it comes from. It comes from competition, envy, one-upsmanship. That's where this conflict is coming from. Now, if Cain was about to kill Abel, why is Cain hostile to Abel? Because Abel was received by God and Cain was not. That was the source of the conflict, right? If Cain's offering is not received and Abel's offering is received, and Cain is about to kill Abel, suppose someone said, wait, let's pause the action right there and have an angel of God descend upon Abel, clothe him with a white robe, and give him a halo, and then recede back into the heavens. Is Cain going to say, oh, sorry, my mistake? That's going to make it worse. You with me? Now, when you think the issue is the issue, and you're in this conflict about the textbooks or about this faculty award or whatever it is you're in this conflict about, or the future location of the school, are we going to go this way or that way? When you're in the conflict, and the person has started to turn on you, and is starting to do and say terrible things, and they say, you're an awful person. I can't believe you call yourself a Christian. And you're thinking to yourself, no, I'm a sweetie pie. I like you. I liked you right up to yesterday. I don't want this fight. I want everything to be better. And you just said I was an evil, vile person. You just said my motives were terrible. You just said I was guilty of theft and flirting with your husband and all kinds of stuff. You just dredged up this stuff. And I want to prove to you that I'm not the evil person you say. I want you to see and know and recognize that the grace of God does, in fact, rest upon me. I want to make it 10 times worse. That's what you're doing. Now, that's not a reason to not seek the blessing of God, but it is an exhortation not to be surprised if things get temporarily worse as that happens. All right, so what do you do? What you do is what James says here. He says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you're in a conflict that you didn't ask for, you didn't create, you didn't generate, you're not driving, if you're in that conflict and the conflict erupts and you don't respond with pride, but you respond with humility, soft answer turns away wrath, you say, well, let me consider that and let me pray about this, and you respond to the person with humility and respond to God with humility. What does God do? He gives grace to the humble. That's what he does. Does that grace vindicate you on that level? Yes, and on that level, because that's the real issue, that's going to make it worse. Now, always keep in mind that what I'm talking about is presupposing in a group this size, in a conference this size, I know that not all of you are the ones being sinned against, right? Not asking for a show of hands or anything like that. Don't have any names in mind, but some of you started it. All right. Some of you started it, but not all of you started it. I'm explaining it from the vantage of the person who started it. I've been in enough of these inexplicable conflicts to see some terrible things happen, terrible things said and done, but I've also been privileged to be a witness or part of, after the smoke of battle blows away and a year or so passes by, I've seen sweet Christian people call somebody else up out of the blue and say a year later, what I did last year was terrible. Would you please forgive me? That sort of thing happens, and not just fairy tale endings. But there's a way for you to perpetuate the conflict so that that never happens, where that puts that kind of repentance out of reach. So, be afflicted and mourn, weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. When the Lord lifts you up, if you humble yourself under the Lord's hand, and he lifts you up, like he lifted up Abel, like he lifted up Isaac, like he lifted up Jacob, like he lifted up Joseph. You know how deep our understanding of these things goes when you're reading through Genesis and Joseph is telling his brothers about the dream he had and you're right there with his brothers, ticked off. Joseph, no, don't tell people about the dream. I've had a sheaf and all your sheaves bowed down to my sheaf. What do you think of that? And you think, you know, you punk. And you suddenly realize, come to yourself with a start and say, you know, God is lifting up Joseph. And I'm murmuring with his brothers. Right? The lifting up part is God's vindication. And when you recognize that it's God's vindication, you can let go of it. In fact, you must let go of it. If you try to grab hold of God's vindication and ride it, then you're going to lose it. If you humble yourself and let God do the lifting. Now, in the meantime, and this is the thing that I want to drive toward. In the meantime, how does James conclude this? He says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. Speak not evil of one of another, brethren. Now, is James saying this because he's got a Pollyanna view of the world? Has James just whitewashed everything here? Is James kidding himself? No. I mean, look at what he said before. Adulterers, adulteresses, friendship with the world, enmity with God. He's talking about veering toward envy, lusting and killing and desire. So he's talking about fights and snarls among brothers. And in the description of whatever first century church split James had in mind, was there an opportunity for someone to unload a good one speaking evil of people on the other side? You bet. Was there an opportunity to say, and furthermore, you said this, and you said this, and you said this. But how does James conclude it? He says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. What you say of your brother, James says, you are in effect saying about the law. What you attack your brother for doing, you're in essence attacking the law for doing. Because you're saying, in effect, that I get to go against God's word and you don't. Right? You must submit to God's law when it comes to not bearing false witness about me, and you've got to submit to God's law, but I get to speak evil of you. I get to. Now, this is not the same thing. I believe that you can see from the context that he's talking about railing. He's talking about just having your face get contorted as you vent what you have to say about this other person. If it's objectively true that the teacher you regretfully had to dismiss did in fact get a can of kerosene and burn the school down, you don't have to say, why? They were just experimenting. It's a science. They were the science teacher. It was an experiment. You know, you don't have to kid yourself. I'm not talking about kidding. What I'm talking about is the pointy finger, the diabolical accusation. Now, this is the thing. And this is, again, something that can be drastically misunderstood, and so please don't. I'll try and hedge it about as best I can. But if you're going to go into law, if you're going to go to law school, and you are just graduated from law school, and you're telling everybody at church about it, and what are you going to do? And they said, well, I'm going to be a defense attorney. I'm going to be a public defender. How many Christians would take you aside, concerned about you perhaps defending guilty people and getting them off on technicalities and, you know, that sort of thing? If you said, oh, I'm going to be a prosecutor, I'm going to be a criminal prosecutor, we say, go fight, win. That's what we need, crack down. But in the Bible, who's the defense attorney? Jesus. In the Bible, who's the prosecutor? The devil. The devil loves accusation. The devil loves it. Satan is an accuser. The word diabolos has to do with railing and blaspheming, running people down. Now, please don't misunderstand. There's a place and a role for a prosecutor. Right? That's the part that could be misunderstood. And there are dishonest defenders of guilty people that ought not to get off free that do. So there's a bad way of being a defender, and there's a good way of being a prosecutor. But notice that in conservative Christian circles, our bias is always with the prosecution. When someone accuses someone else of heresy, when someone accuses someone else of breaking God's law in some significant respect, when someone comes to you as a talebearer, did you hear that so-and-so did thus and such? Did you? There's something in us that we don't have defenses there the way we ought to have defenses there, because we think sin is bad. And what they just told us about was this person sinning over there. But sin is bad, especially mine. Right? Sin is bad, especially mine. My dear mother, who just turned 90, used to dry up the party, the gossip party, when people came to her and said, did you know that so-and-so just did this? And my mom would say, she did? Yeah, she did. Are you sure? Yeah, I know. So-and-so told me. And so my mom would grab this other lady by the hand and say, well, let's go talk to her right now. Now, that dried up the flow of information pretty quick, because people don't want to deal with it. They want to talk about it. So when you're accusing the opponent on the other side, speaking evil of your brother, is when you're accusing this other Christian, this fellow Christian, goes to the same church, you know, baptized your kids, or you know, you baptized theirs, or what, you know, you're accusing this other person of being the devil, or being the head of the KGB, or being Sauron. That's what James is talking about. Don't speak evil of your brothers. And when you speak evil of your brothers, what's happening is that you're in effect setting yourself up over the law, saying that they cannot set themselves over the law with regard to you, but you get to set yourself over the law with regard to them. And so you reject them, and you reject the law of God. So, it's not whether you want. Everybody here wants. Everyone here, God has created us as desiring creatures. Everyone here wants. It's not whether you want, but it's what you want. Do you want God's blessing, or do you want man's approval? Do you want to be accredited by God? Do you want to be received by Him, or do you want to be received by men? If you want to be received by men, even Christian men, then that's worldliness. If you want to be received by God and honored by Him and have all the trouble that comes with it, that's what you're supposed to desire above all else. Secondly, a godly what you want includes how you want. A godly what you want, to be known as the great Bible scholar, right? Isn't that a good thing? Well, no, if you want to get it by wearing broad phylacteries and long robes and giving lengthy prayers in the synagogue, that what you want, all those what you wants, that my Bible's more underlined than yours, I've memorized, I've gone to more conferences than you have, whatever it is that you're doing, the what is negated by the how. What you want to do is live your life before God. Let God sort it out. Let God vindicate. Let God give the approval His way in His time according to His good purposes. To conclude, one of my favorite quotes from Ronald Reagan is a little sign that he had on his desk. And that was, there's no limit to what a man can do if he doesn't care who gets the credit. There's no limit to what a man can do if he doesn't care who gets the credit. Let it go. Authority flows to those who take responsibility. Authority flows to those who take responsibility. Spiritual authority flows to those who take spiritual responsibility. God's grace lifts you up. God's grace really does vindicate. If you want to become great in the kingdom, what does the Bible say? You've got to become the servant of all. You've got to let it go. You've got to lay it down. You've got to give it to God and say, God, that's not true. What they just said is not true. Give it to Him. He knows that. He knows that. Now, because we very rarely, and I don't think, if you imitate the psalmist, there's nothing wrong with telling God that that's not true. I think there is something wrong with not telling God the way you feel about it. But we need to remember the entire picture. Not only, my enemies have said all kinds of awful things about me, but if my enemies knew one fraction of what God knows about me, where would I be? the people who cook up all these crazy accusations and slanders, a biblical Christian ought to be able to stand against it and defend himself insofar as his office is entailed in the accusation. But you don't defend yourself for the sake of self alone. If it's just you, you let it go. If in order to defend the school, you have to defend yourself, in order to defend the flock or the church, you have to defend yourself, then you do what the Apostle Paul did. He defended himself, but he's not defending his ego. Do you see that? There's a difference between defending the flock by means of defending your apostolic ministry, as Paul does in Galatians, for example, and when Paul defends his apostolic authority, he's not defending his ego. So that's what I'm saying that's what needs to be laid down, is the ego. So authority flows to those who take responsibility, who are willing to let God do all the sorting of it out. And when authority flows to you this way, and God vindicates you this way, the grace of God is with you, and the grace of God will cause the problem sometimes to get more acute in the meantime. But since it's God's grace that's vindicating you and not your own ego defending you, that paves the way for possible reconciliation down the road in a way that a fierce ego defense will not do. If you just fight back, if you just have a cat fight, and it doesn't matter who started it, they started hissing and scratching, and you started hissing and scratching back, that's not paving the way for a godly reconciliation, if such is possible, down the road. But if you lay it down, God, you take it, vindicate me so far as it pleases you to do so, and enable me to defend my people and my class and my school without getting all ego involved. If you do that and God vindicates you, then that does not burn the bridges. That does not destroy hope of godly reconciliation with sweet Christian people on the other side of this border, the other side of this divide. I'll finish with this comment. As I've been involved in various controversies, it's very helpful to recognize there are people on other sides of sometimes some pretty nasty scraps. I believe that there are Christians on the other side who are better Christians than I am. Right? There are Christians who think that I'm a terrible person, and they can have that opinion, and that opinion, I hope, is wrong, but they can still be a better Christian, everything's said and done, despite that. And that that's what is meant by letting it go. Don't have yourself, don't have your ego invested. Your whole person, your whole body, soul, and spirit is God's, and all of that is invested, but it's in God's hands for God to do, to will and to do for His good pleasure. Father, we thank You for Your kindness to us, and I pray that as we think about these things and seek for ways to apply them, that You would give us great grace and wisdom. Help us to apply them in wisdom, through wisdom, and with great grace. In Jesus' name, amen.